Amanda Matias mentioned to me that some of us might be interested to know these calendars that are in the foyer. I think there's a whole bunch of them you're free to take, and they have a scripture for each day of the year. And maybe if you need something to help you get started in your prayers each day, the scripture may get your mind thinking in the right direction and get you started there. For the last several Sundays, we've been studying what the Apostle Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 22. These are the qualities that God wants to see in us and displayed in our lives, and that He's willing to help us develop if we are on board and we're wanting to be like Christ in our lives. And this morning we come to a very general, comprehensive quality, the quality of goodness. Goodness as opposed to evil. God wants us to be good, and to do good, and to say good, speak good, have good attitudes. And you already knew that, right? And everybody knows that. We should be good, and God wants us to be good. But a lot of people, I think, are confused. Maybe some of us even have a little bit of confusion about what exactly is good and what is evil. And I want us to first just notice a very simple but profound truth related to goodness, and then we'll go to primarily just one passage in the book of Ephesians. But first, the simple but profound truth. Goodness in the eyes of people and goodness in the eyes of God very often are different things. Most of us have probably read the book of Judges, or we're somewhat familiar with it, that covers the 300-year period of Israel's history from when they first settled in the land of Canaan to almost the time when they appointed their first king. And if you're familiar with that book, you know it's a very sad, dark book. Those 300 years were a time of incredible moral decline, apostasy from God, war and violence. And in that book, there's ups and downs to Israel's obedience to God. But by and large, they're headed downhill. And the further along they go in their history, their ups are getting smaller and their downs in moral depravity are getting deeper. And their heroes, the ones that God would raise up to deliver them when it really got bad and they finally kind of turned back to God, well, their heroes, as you go further in the book, are becoming less and less heroic and things are getting worse. And those final chapters of the book of Judges have some of the most gruesome accounts in all of the Bible. Accounts of rape and murder and dismemberment and genocide and kidnapping. But do you remember the repeated statement that describes how people were living in those days? Even at the end of the book, it says, in those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Isn't that interesting? That if you could go back in those days and you could ask the typical Israelite, what do you think about how you're living? Do you think it's okay that you kidnapped that teenage girl and made her your wife? Do you think it's okay that you went and crippled that man just because he stole one of your chickens? What do you have to say for yourself? And he would have said, I'm perfectly right in all that I did. I'm living a good life. I'm a good person. Huh. Let's look at some Proverbs. And some Proverbs that tell us about what we see as good, and compares that with maybe what God sees as good. Let's start with this one that's a favorite of many. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. What's that mean? That means as you go about life, you're going to encounter situations where your understanding, your reasoning, the way you feel about things says that option A is the way you should go. But God's going to be saying no. What is right and what is good is to go with option B. And you need to trust that God knows best and go with what's good in God's eyes and not what's good in your own eyes. Look at Proverbs 12 and verse 15. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." See, a wise man is the man who's willing to realize that maybe what's right in his eyes is not really what's right. And so he's willing to listen to counsel, listen to what God has to say about it. Now look at Proverbs 16, verse 2. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." And 21 and verse 2, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Chapter 30, verse 12, "There is a kind," that is a kind of person, "who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness." See, people are really good at excusing and justifying the things they do and say, the way that they live. You know, in the Nuremberg trials, when the judges of the Allied forces of like Britain and United States and stuff tried several of the leaders of Nazi Germany that were involved in the Holocaust and other war crimes, many of those Nazis that were on trial there who had ushered Jews into gas chambers and slaughtered them in other ways argued that they had done no evil. They were just following orders. And those that were giving those orders, from what I understand, believe that they're doing humanity a favor, you know, by eliminating the less evolved from the gene pool, the ones with inferior genetics. And so they thought they were doing right. And it's not too difficult to draw up a long list of things that God condemns in the Scripture, but that our society has reasoned are okay, are fine and good. Teaching as fact, the theoretical idea that billions of years ago, lifeless chemicals somehow spontaneously came to life and happened to be able to reproduce itself, and through genetic mutation and natural selection, macroevolution has occurred over the ages and has created all life forms today, including ourselves. And that's called higher education. That's called good education. And since we are just highly advanced animals, all sexual activity, as long as it's between consenting adults, is fine and good. You look at the animal world, and the animals just do it with whoever they want, whenever they want. And nobody says that it's wrong for the animals, and so we shouldn't say that it's wrong for us. You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, right? It's a song today if you're not with the times. Or, if there is a God who made us, he's given me these desires and he wants me to be happy. And so our culture has embraced homosexuality, premarital sex, adultery, multiple partners, you name it, as valid lifestyles. And the one evil is to look on any of those things with disfavor. The killing of unborn children is constant, and that's called a woman's right. If it's good for her, it's good. Girls and women dressing in ways that are obviously appealing to men, that encourage lust, is called fashion. That's looking good. Parents do not discipline their children. It's called building self-esteem. It's good not to damage their egos with discipline. Pornography is one of the biggest industries in America today. It's called adult entertainment. It's all fine and good. People covet each other's money and possessions and property. Money is their god. It's called having drive and ambition. And if you could manage to amass a whole bunch of material wealth for yourself, that's called being successful, right? you've done well, you've done good, if you have amassed all this wealth. Men dressing and acting as women, women dressing and acting as men, is called being true to yourself and courageous. And we could probably keep going with the list. Oh, another statistic I found. One in every six Americans downs eight alcoholic drinks within a few hours at least four times a month. It's called having a good time. It's fine and good, seen as harmless. You know, one time Jesus was teaching his disciples about money and possessions and how we use them. And there were some Pharisees that were listening to what Jesus was teaching about money. And it says in Luke 16 and verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. They were hearing his teaching on money and they were rolling their eyes and shaking their heads and saying, this guy's an idiot. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And then Jesus looked at the Pharisees, Luke 16 and verse 15, and he said, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. And then he said, what is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And I think that part's probably still true. That what's highly esteemed among men today is detestable in the sight of God. I think if Isaiah the prophet could preach to many of us in America today, he might say the same thing that he said to the people of ancient Judah. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, he said, woe to you who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to you who are clever in your own eyes, who are wise in your own sight, who are, who are valiant men in drinking, and great men in mixing strong drink, and goes on with the kind of things that they're approving of. So, goodness in the eyes of people, from what the scriptures say, and I think what we can obviously see in the world around us, is not the same as goodness in the eyes of God. And we don't get society's consensus about what's good, or we don't go to what our friends or family, or even our own reasoning and the way we may feel about things, to find out what's really good. We're talking about goodness in the eyes of the one who made us, who sustains us, who's ruling the universe, the one who knows a bit more than we do. And so we're going to go to the book of Ephesians. There's a passage here that talks a lot about what goodness really is in the eyes of God, and also gives us some perspectives that help us to want to be as good in the sight of God as we can be. What attracted me to this passage, it's the latter part of chapter 4, first part of chapter 5. The word good is mentioned a number of times here, but chapter 5 and verse 9 especially, where it says, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And I think those terms, goodness and righteousness and truth, those are Paul's way of summarizing all the behaviors and the attitudes and the speech that he's been commanding in the previous verses. He gets to this point in chapter 5 and he's saying, now living this way like I've been commanding, this is part of how we function as light in a dark world and help people to see the reality that they're not seeing. The fruit of light is goodness. And that's kind of a summary of a lot of what he's been saying. So I think in this passage, at the end of 4 and early in 5, we're reading about what goodness is and why we want to be good. And we're not going to look at everything in the passage, but let's just notice first what goodness is in several different areas. Let's first take the area of honesty. I read an article on Forbes.com, which is the website for the Forbes magazine, and the article was entitled, Lying is Good for You. I kid you not. And that's what the article goes on to try to explain. It talks about how much we lie, the general public, normally, how much, hopefully we're weird if this is normal, but We lie all the time. We lie so much we don't even realize that we're lying. And it talks about the benefits of lying, embellishing your stories, and these kind of things. But look what's good in the sight of God. So, Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. And what I notice there is it doesn't give you any exception clauses, like, you know, except when it's tax season and you got to report your income. You know, or except when the boss is asking why you're late, you don't want to tell him why. Except when the wife is asking where you've been and you don't want to tell her. Except helpful lies, except protective lies, except white lies, except save you money lies, except court lies, except lies in business, because it's business, right? And what happens in business is just business. It doesn't give any of those kind of exception clauses. It just says, lay aside falsehood and speak truth to your neighbor. That's goodness in the eyes of God. How about the area where somebody or something has made you mad? Right? Our culture might think it's perfectly fine and good to scream and throw things at the TV when the Broncos or the Seahawks are losing, or to not talk to that person, to turn a cold shoulder when you see them for days because you're still ticked and stewing over that thing that they did days ago. But verse 26, chapter 4, quoting from Psalm 4, be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And in verse 31, he talks about putting away all bitterness and wrath and anger. It's not goodness to go around with a chip on your shoulder. How about the area of working for a living? Verse 28 of chapter 4, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what's good. And so that means not only do you not steal, you also don't be lazy and take advantage of the generosity of Christians. You earn your own living if you can. And not only that, he says, do this so that, a man should do this, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. So goodness in the eyes of God is you earn your own living, and also, if you can, earn more than you need so that you can give to those who have need. Goodness in the eyes of God is very unselfish. Working not just for yourself, but also working so you can help other people. Let's take the area of our speech, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. And that word means building up. Only constructive words, only words that are helpful, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So I think he's saying our words are to always be like a gift. They're always helpful, beneficial in some way. But any words that are just intended to hurt, to tear somebody down, to stab somebody, that's evil. The only words should be those that are helpful. Verse 31, 32, we talked about these verses last time, but especially this would have to do with those, the area where we have difficult people in our lives. People who annoy us, people with obnoxious personalities, people who are gross, people who have insulted us, people who have let us down, disappointed us. That guy that taught that Wednesday night class and taught weird ideas about God's election and predestination. Those people in your class that don't see what's clearly obvious to you in the Scriptures. What do you do with these difficult people that you have in your life? Here's what's good in the sight of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so don't give any hint of disdain in the way you look at the person or talk to the person, but you greet them and you see how they're doing and you try to say something encouraging to them, you see if there's some way you could help them, you pray for them. We love even the difficult people. That's goodness. How about let's take what's running our lives, the driving motive in our hearts. What are you living for, really? Why do you do the things that you do in your life? Why do you go to your job that you go to? And why do you spend the hours that you spend at the job? It's to earn money, but why do you earn money? And why, when you come home, do you do what you do when you come home? And why do you spend your money the way that you spend it? And when you're at work and you're interacting with people, why do you interact with them in the way that you do? What's the purpose for which you interact with them in the way that you do? And why do you plan your time the way that you do, your schedule? What's driving you in the way that you plan out your schedule? Why do you hang out with the people you hang out with? Why do you interact with them in the way that you do? Most people do what they do because it's better for them, right? Most people live for themselves. They plan their time, they do what they do because it'll help me to get what I want in the world, it'll help me to be more comfortable. And I think even among Christians, it's very common for us to be selfishly driven in the way that we live. In Philippians 2, Paul's encouraging the Philippians to put the interest of Christ and the interest of others over themselves, over their own interest. And then he gives Timothy as an example, and he talks about why he's sending Timothy to them and not other people he could send. And in Philippians 2, verse 20 and 21, he says, I'm sending you Timothy rather than other people I could have sent you, because I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. And that makes it sound to me like Paul had other Christians around him, but they were still spiritually immature. He knew that, yeah, they're Christians and they believe, but they're still really pretty self-centered and self-focused. And only Timothy, he knew he could send, and this was going to be somebody who was driven by what's in the interest of Christ and in the interest of others and not in his own interest. Well, listen to Ephesians 5 and verse 1 and 2 here. This is real goodness in the eyes of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. It sounds radical. It sounds extreme. I'm not quite there yet. I still have growing to do to get to this point. But I really think the goodness that God calls us to is to not live for ourselves, to be controlled by love, to live for God and to live for others, to be a sacrifice to God. You know Romans 12:1? Be living sacrifices, where we earn money so we can help people, and so we can help further the spread of the gospel. We interact with people in the way that we do to build relationships and help lead them to know the Lord. We give less time to all these TV shows so we can be devoted to prayer. We think about the other people at church that maybe are struggling spiritually. We think of how could I maybe help them to keep coming and be encouraged and send a text or a phone call. We're seeking less to be served and more to serve. Walk in love. Let love control your life. Be a sacrifice to God. And that's real goodness in the eyes of God. Now that's not saying don't have any fun. Fun's okay. 1 Timothy 6 verse 18 says, God's richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. It's okay to enjoy stuff, have fun, but I think fun should not come before doing what's in the interest of Christ and the interest of people. And I'm starting to learn, probably much slower than I should be learning, but I'm starting to learn that there is nothing more fun than living for a purpose bigger than yourself for knowing that you're honoring God and you're doing something that's helpful to people that actually matters, and God's with you and He's working with you and pleased with you. That's real fun. You know, we're studying the fruit of the Spirit, and it's just one fruit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's one fruit with these nine different flavors or whatever. And so these things, they don't grow in isolation from each other. They all grow and develop together. So I think as we grow in love, as we grow in unselfishness, I think we also grow in joy and peace. And it might sound like that's really painful and difficult to be a sacrifice, but I think really incredibly, that's the life of greatest joy and peace. If we could lose sight of ourselves and live for God and live for others, I think that'd be a really fun life. I'm starting to learn. I'm not there yet, but I'm growing, and I hope we are too. Lastly here, let's talk about sexuality. This is verse 3 through 5. I think even among Christians, many Christians, I think, are still doing what's right in their own eyes in this matter. I did some internet research and found surveys and statistics. They interview lots of people who profess to be Christians. And according to the surveys, only 10 to 20% of Christian singles are waiting until marriage to be sexually active. They say 55% of Christian men, Christian married men, view pornography at least once a month. They say 35% of married Christian men will cheat on their spouse at some time or another during their marriage. But what's really goodness in the eyes of God? Ephesians 5, verse 3 through 5 says, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now this passage deals with more than just stuff sexually related. The terms impurity and greed or covetousness, that can refer to lots of inordinate desires, deeds, thoughts, actions that have nothing to do with sexuality. But all of this can apply to sexuality. The term there in verse 3, immorality, porneia, that refers to sexual activity with anyone who's not your God-approved husband or wife. But then those next terms, impurity and greed or covetousness, that can refer to all of the stuff that leads up to the actual act of sexual immorality. It's, you know, going first and second and third base with somebody. It's the flirting and the entertaining of thoughts and imaginations about sexual immorality. That would be included. J.B. Phillips' translation in verse 5, that word impure, he renders that dirty-minded. And I think that's probably the idea. He's not just talking about actually being with somebody, but also our minds and our thoughts. And he also talks here about the way we talk about sexual things. When he says there should be no filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting. My brothers and sisters, we need to pay attention to that one. Because we're not talking about what's good in our eyes, we're talking about what's good in the eyes of God. And in my eyes, I don't see any problem to me. I wouldn't have a problem with a sexual joke. TV comedies are built on one sexual joke right after another. You know, that's what she said. Those are humorous. And I wouldn't have a problem with that. But I think what Paul's saying here is that there are sexual boundaries that God really wants us to respect. And we should not just not cross those boundaries in our actions and actually being with another person in our actions, but we're not to be on the other side of those boundaries in our minds and in our casual conversation with people and our joking. And so he says, There should be no filthy or silly talk or coarse jesting. I think he wants us to be pure in heart and word and deed, it seems to me. And that's what real goodness is in the eyes of God. That's a tough one. In our culture, with how much media is always putting out their sexual images and how socially acceptable it is, that's very difficult to be pure in a very unclean world. But I think we have great power with us as Christians to help us and to help us to be pure if that's what we want to be. And if that's the desire of our heart and what we're pursuing and we pray about that, I think God will help us to be pure like he wants us to be. Then in this passage, just notice two reasons why this is what we want to pursue. And there's lots more in the passage about why, but just two for time's sake. One thing I see in this passage is that this is what we owe God, the least that we owe him far more, but we owe God this for his kindness to us. He has forgiven us in Christ, chapter 4, verse 32. Christ gave himself up for us, chapter 5, verse 2. He has sealed us with his Spirit, preparing us for the day of redemption, chapter 4, verse 30. That day of redemption, I think that's the same day that Romans 8 describes as the day when both this creation, when both creation and our bodies are changed and we are set free from decay and death. See how kind God's been to us? This life is just preparing us for real life. We're like a baby in a womb. If you think about it, kind of. Maybe I'm just weird, but it's like here we are in darkness. There's so much that we're not seeing. And we're growing and we're developing here. And we may not see how we could possibly survive outside of this bubble that we're in. And it may hurt a little bit when it's time to depart this womb. But God's bringing us into greater life. He's preparing us for real life. We owe God every day, every decision, every breath. We owe him our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then one other thing here, verse 30 again, chapter 4. He says, in just the midst of all these commands, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Is that not incredible that the Almighty Creator of the universe, that we're not even specks in this vast universe, that he could feel pain at our sin, that we could have that kind of effect on him, that we could grieve the Spirit of God? And I think when Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, I think he has in mind, and he's wanting to bring to our minds, an Old Testament story. This is the language of Isaiah 63 and verse 10, I think, Isaiah 63:10, and Isaiah is telling the story of the nation of Israel, and the time when God felt compassion on them, when they were slaves in Egypt, and he used Moses, and he brought the plagues on Egypt, and he brought them out from their oppressors, and he brought them through the sea, and destroyed the pursuing army in the waters. And it says in Isaiah 63 here, God put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, and he was protecting them, and he was taking care of them in the desert. And then he brought them to the promised land. He drove out their enemies in the land. He did all this for them. But Isaiah 63 verse 10 says, but they rebelled. You know, they decided they're going to start doing what's right in their own eyes. And grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. They so grieved the Spirit of God, he no longer was he blessing them and helping them. He began to curse them with famine and letting their enemy with them. I was thinking about this. Another example came to mind of someone who grieved the Spirit of God, and that's King Saul. Remember, he was chosen to be king, and Samuel anointed him, and then it says, the Spirit of God came upon Samuel, and God was helping Samuel, not Samuel, Saul, King Saul, and the Spirit was helping Saul to be an effective king, to defeat the Philistines. He was helping and guiding Saul. But Saul persisted to do what was right in his own eyes and not what was right in God's eyes. And Saul always, in the book of 1 Samuel, every time he disobeyed God, he always had good excuses and always justified what he was doing. And so like 1 Samuel 13, Samuel he was going to go to battle with the Philistines, and Samuel the prophet said, "Now you wait 7 days for me, and then I'm going to come and I'll offer the peace offerings and the burnt offerings so we can ask the favor of God in the battle, and then I'll tell you what the Lord wants you to do from there." And so Saul is waiting for Samuel the prophet to come, like he was told. And Samuel was running late. And some of his men were getting scared as they looked at the huge Philistine army, and some of them were starting to run away. And he felt, we need to do something quickly. And so he just took the offerings and he offered them himself. He's supposed to wait for the prophet. Then Samuel showed up, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Well, you were late, and people were leaving. And so I forced myself, and I offered the sacrifices myself." And Samuel said, "You've done foolishly. You've disobeyed the Lord." And then 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says to Saul, "Thus says the Lord, you're to go and attack the city of Amalek and destroy absolutely everything, every living thing, every person, even the animals." Pretty clear instructions. So Saul goes and he fights Amalek and defeats him. And he destroys almost everything and everyone. But he spares the king, and he spares the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the choicest of the spoils. And then Samuel comes to Saul. Saul sees him coming and he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I've done what the Lord's told me." And Samuel says, "Then why do I hear this bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen if you've done what the Lord said?" And 1 Samuel 15, and verse 15, Saul said, "They, the people, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we've utterly destroyed." Samuel said to Saul, "Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Saul said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." And you notice how Saul kind of takes the command of God. And it really appears to be saying one thing, but he reasons about it and sort of twists and interprets it to be what's right in his own sight. And I think there's a lot of that going on today, even in churches. And it sounds like God's saying one thing, but we will kind of twist it and interpret it to be what's right in our own eyes. And Saul was doing that. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king." And then in chapter 16 and verse 14 it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And God quit helping Saul, and quit guiding him, and quit answering his prayers." And Paul warns us, do not grieve the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit to help us, to guide us, to shape us into the image of Christ, to lead us to glory. Let's strive to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord and not what's right in our own eyes. Nothing complicated about this, but we trust the Lord and we lean not on our own understanding. And the way we know what's right in the Lord's eyes is only through His Word and through taking His Word at what it really appears that He's saying. Maybe there's someone here this morning who would like to put their trust in the Lord and start to do what's right in His eyes. And we want to be able to help you with that if there's any way we can. If you'd like to have a Bible study, if we could pray for you, whatever it is, if it can be public, then please come talk to me as we stand, as we sing.